Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldick.
All right, good to have everybody back again, and we'll go for program number three. And for those of you in the studio audience, you can be turning to Matthew chapter 1. And again, we want to welcome our television audience again. How we thank you, and we just praise the Lord for all your kind letters and your financial help. We couldn't do it without you. A lot of people wonder, you know, well, where do you get the money for this? It comes in voluntarily. And a lot of times we'll show our visitors just the stack of checks. We'll just say, hey, just go through them. There they are, $25 to $100, almost all of them. So you can just about imagine from that how many come in every month to meet our budget. But anyway, the Lord supplies, and like I've said before, and I'll say it again, we will never ask for a dime, never have, and never will. If we run short, we'll just cut expenses. That's the way it's going to work. All right, we just want to keep going on Christ, the God-man, the incarnate. Now, like I mentioned at the very first program, you won't find that word in your Bible. It's been coined by Bible scholars and so forth. But I looked it up again to be on the safe side just before I left this morning. The word incarnate simply means God-man, or God who became human. And if I'm not mistaken, I stand to be corrected again, but if I am not mistaken, of all the religions in the world, and I don't like to call Christianity a religion, but for sake of my illustration, of all the religions in the world, I don't think there is a single one that teaches resurrection from the dead as we do. They know nothing of resurrection. Their word is reincarnation. In other words, if you take the Hindu religion and you can start out in the very lowest of the low, and if you do pretty good, you'll be reincarnate and come back as what? Something a little better. And over until finally they attain a God position. Well, see, that's reincarnation, and that is not a scriptural concept. We do not teach a reincarnation. We teach only resurrection from the dead. Now, if you'll remember, when the Apostle Paul was confronting the intellectuals of his day up there on Mars Hill, what was the one thing that upset them so? Resurrection from the dead. They said, whoever heard of such a thing? And yet it is the very basic premise of our faith, is the resurrection from the dead, which is another thing. Why did God have to become human? So that he could die. And why did he have to die? So that he could be resurrected from the dead and impart eternal life. Well, that's all coming yet in the next half hour or two, or whatever it's going to take. All right, before I forget, I want to again let our television audience know we do have a quarterly newsletter, and we send it out free of charge. And if you would like to receive that every quarter and you're not in our mailing list, give us a call. The girls will put you in the computer, and you will not be loaded up with a lot of junk mail or appeals for money. It just simply announces our travels and our TV logs and radio and so forth. So if you're interested, just give us a call. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and just take a brief look at the genealogies of Christ from two different viewpoints. And why two? Well, we have to look at it from the father's side, or what we would call the male element, and then Luke is going to show us from the mother's, or the female side. So Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy now then of Joseph, who, even though he was not the physical father, he was the legal father. And that's what we have to look at. All right, chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. See that? It's his genealogy. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, you see, the scoffer never stops to think. They just ridicule. But if you're a Bible student, immediately you should ask yourself the question, well, why does this stop with Abraham? Why didn't it go on back through Noah and Seth and all the way to Adam? Well, because, you see, the promise of the king, which was a spiritual element, only came from Abraham up. There was no concept of a king and a kingdom between Genesis and Genesis 1 and Genesis 12. So consequently, since Matthew is going to present Jesus Christ as the King, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the spiritual side of the coin, we only go back to Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Exactly as it should be, see? That's the supernatural part of this book. And like I said, the scoffer never sees that. He doesn't look that far. He won't study. But here you have to understand that for a reason, Matthew's genealogy only takes us back from the time of Christ's birth to the beginning of the Jewish race and the promises of a covenant people and a redeemer and so forth goes to Abraham. All right, so here we have the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and here it begins. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat, and so on and so forth, all the way up through, I'm not going to take them all the generations, until we come all the way up to verse 16. And Jacob, not the same Jacob of Genesis. This is just a common Jewish name now. And so Jacob begat, or was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, but not the father of Jesus, but Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born, speaking of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, or the Anointed, or the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14. And from the carrying away into Babylon until Christ, that is, until his birth, his first advent, are another 14 generations. Now, what does that show you? God is on a time factor. All the way up through the Old Testament, almost every prophecy was given in what? A time frame. And God is meticulous. People think that he has nothing to do with time. Yes, he does. He has everything to do with time. It's all according to his timetable. Right now, today, we are on the very day that he pre-prescribed for us to be. We are on his timetable. You know, that's why I'm getting less concerned about the whole political situation. Because after all, we are so close to the end, it's all in his control. I'm going to quit getting all upset about what's taking place. I have in the past, but I've given up on it. It's in God's hands, and I'm going to leave it there, see? All right, now then let's go on to the other side of the genealogy tree, and that's in Luke chapter 3, where we have the genealogy of the female, or Mary. This was the genealogy of the legal father, Joseph, and now we're going to look at Luke chapter 3 and the genealogy of Jesus Christ through the side of Mary. All right, again, let's just start at the beginning, verse 23. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, in the rank and file of Israel, the son of Joseph, who was the son, actually is the son-in-law, if I'm not mistaken, of Heli. All right. Who was the son of Mathat, who was the son of Levi, and the son of Melchi, and so on and so forth. Again, we aren't going to go through all the begats and so forth. I'm going to bring you all the way up to verse 38. Just to show you, how far does this genealogy go? Well, it's self-evident. Verse 38. Who was the son of Enos. That's Enoch. In the Old Testament, who was the son of Seth. Remember, he took Abel's place after Abel was murdered, and Cain left, and in Abel's place came Seth. All right, who was the son of Seth. Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam came from where? From God at creation. All right, now, you say, well, Les, what are you driving at? Just like the genealogy of Matthew was Christ as the king, the spiritual side, the God side again, the deity side, this genealogy takes us all the way back to the beginning of the human experience, to Adam. So now then, Christ was not only the progeny of God himself as the Redeemer, the King, the Savior, but this genealogy takes him all the way back and ties him in with the humanity of Adam. You see that? Now, this is the miraculousness of Scripture, that here we have two genealogies with two completely different concepts, one only going to Abraham, but the other one going all the way back to Adam and ties us in with his humanity. All right, now then to show, now since you're in Luke anyway, now to show that he was so human, he suffered as a human, he got hungry as a human, he got tired as a human, and he prayed to the Father as a human, and I want you to see just a few of these. All right, so let's look at first one in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. The child grew, speaking of Jesus now up in Nazareth. The child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. All right, there it just shows that he was typically normal in his growing up years. All right, let's go now to John's Gospel, and let's look at another aspect of his humanity in chapter 4, verse 6. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 6. All got it? John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 6. Well, let's look at verse 5. Then he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, verse 6. Now, Jacob's well, what's the next word? Wearied. He was getting tired. See? And so Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. Now, you know, I just made that point again in Albuquerque last Saturday, and I've made it in several other seminars in the last several months. My favorite way of expressing the gospel in its purity and how it has been besmirched and blemished by mankind. And I'm going to take the time to rehearse it again because I want people to get used to using it. There were two times, now you're all going to remember what I've been talking about. I've done it before and I'm going to do it again. There were two times in all of the biblical history where God did something so perfect, so flawless, that there wasn't another thing that he could do. He couldn't go back and fix something. There was nothing to smooth out. Everything was perfect twice. The first time was after creation. Genesis 1:31 says he looked at creation and it was perfect. And after he saw there wasn't anything more than he can do, you get into Genesis chapter 2, what did he do? He rested. And I made the point, when you rest, what do? Well, you sit down. See? And this says the same thing. He was weary. They had been walking probably many a dusty mile in old hot Middle Eastern Israel. And so he came to a place, what could he do? He sat down. He rested. All right, in Hebrews chapter 1, we have the second time that after finishing the work of the cross, which was so perfect, it was so complete. Even at the cross, he said, it's finished. And then he went on through the power of resurrection and put the frosting on the cake, if I may put it that way. And so in Hebrews, he could now say that he had purged all our sin, with not a speck of sin not purged. And he finished that work of the cross, and it was so perfect, it was so flawless, that what could he do? Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All right, then I go on to say, if our gospel is so perfect, and all you and I have to proclaim is that Christ was crucified, shed his divine blood, and that's why he had to be the God-man. We'll come back to that again. And he shed his blood. He physically died and was laid in the tomb, and 3 days later he was reunited with body, soul, and spirit like we will be one day. And by that resurrection power, he could now proclaim salvation to the whole human race, plus nothing. And from the day that the Apostle Paul was commissioned to take that glorious gospel out into the Gentile world, from day one, what has man done with that finished work added to it? Always gluing something on and requiring people. You say, like what? Well, I guess the worst one is baptism. Look at the millions upon millions upon millions of people who have lived and died in the last 2,000 years, went out to eternity thinking that baptism was part of salvation, an integral part, an important part. And this book tells us if that's the way they went out into eternity, they went out lost. Now, it's frightening, but it's the truth of the matter. All right, what's the next one? Membership in something. Oh, you got to do this. You got to give. You got to tithe. That's all stuff that man has added to that glorious gospel. And God won't have it. He finished it. It was perfect. And that's the only salvation that he can look at. And that's what you and I have to let people know. And oh, they hate it. Don't think I don't know they hate it. They think you still got to do something. No, you don't. It's all done. All right, enough of that. I couldn't pass up when I saw that word wearied, and he sat down. Now, that's the way I teach. I never had any idea doing that today. But he sat down. And that's what he did when he finished the work of salvation. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All right, so he, in his humanity, he grew tired. He grew weary. All right, let's go back a few pages again to Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. Let's see, I think I want verse 20. Matthew 8, verse 23. I haven't even found it yet. Here it is. Oh, this is the one I've been waiting for. This is one I've been waiting for. This is a twofold. I can give you both sides of the coin. His humanity and his deity. All got it? Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, now not a great big ship as we picture him today, it was just more or less oversized boat. But he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with the waves. So now I have to think it must have had a deck of sorts, otherwise it would have been submerged with it. But whatever, it wasn't a great big ship, but it was something that they were crossing Galilee in. And there arose a tempest, 24, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was what? Asleep. Well, what does that show you? His humanity. Does God ever sleep? No. God in his total deity doesn't ever sleep. But see, here, God in his incarnate human body, why is he sleeping? Why do we sleep? Well, we get tired. Just like we showed you in the Samaritan situation. He was weary and he sat down. Well, here he even went down evidently below the deck. And he was asleep. That's his humanity. But oh, now we flip the coin and we're going to see a bit of his deity. Verse 25, as the disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish, we're sinking. And he said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Now what do you suppose he's driving at? Don't you know who I am? You know, that reminds me, I got to get you woke up one way or another. That's like a guy that came rushing up to the head of the line at the airline ticket office, and she told him, go to the end of the line. And he said, lady, don't you know who I am? And so she got on her microphone and announced to the whole airport, will somebody please come to such and such a ticket office? I have a man here who doesn't know who he is. But see, that's the same way with the Lord. fellas, don't you know who I am? We're not going to sink. I'm the God of this lake. I'm the God of this Sea of Galilee. But now look what he does, see? He arose from his sleep, rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, I know you've all read that, but do you really stop and analyze that? How that this seemingly normal human being could simply arise from his bed of sleep, stand on the deck of that little boat, and speak to the wind, be quiet, total calm. Now, this isn't a figment of some imagination. This is a perfect illustration of the power of his Godhead, even in human form. He never stopped being God. In the womb of Mary, he was still the God of creation. Never lose sight of that. All right? And so he stood up on that little boat and he rebuked the wind. He spoke to it and there was a great calm. And now these 12 men, what? They marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas, what? Obey him." Why should they? He's the creator. Everything is held together by his spoken word. The universe, with all the billions upon billions upon billions of stars and galaxies, are held together by the voice of this same Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I have to pay my sin debt, nor yours. But he did. It's paid in full. Simply because of who he is. And that's why we have to teach that, yes, he was totally human because he had to die in the realm of humanity to suffer and shed his blood for us. Now, I was going to use a little illustration to start this half hour and forgot. Many of you have probably heard of it. I've heard it way back when I was a young teenager, and I've heard it more than once since. But it's a good illustration. A gentleman had an anthill in his backyard, and he was always obsessed with watching those ants. And if you've never done it, try it. It is. It's enough to just hold your attention. And so he was standing there, he was watching those ants, and then every once in a while he'd reach down in between and he'd pick his hand back up. Finally, his neighbor couldn't take it anymore, so he walked over and he says, "What in the world are you doing?" Well, he says, "I'm watching this hill of ants." But he said, "The reason I lean down every once in a while," he said, "that one poor little fellow is trying to put a little piece of straw down the ant hole. But he can't make it work because it's always laying crosswise. So," he says, "I try to reach down and help him turn that straw so he can take it down into the ant hole." And the neighbor says, "Well, you dummy, you'll never be able to do that until you become an ant." You got the picture? Those ants weren't going to have anything to do with him. They scattered. But if he could have become one of them, they would have accepted his help. All right, now I love that illustration because, see, that's what God had to do. Why does the whole human race hang up on idolatry? Why are the humans so obsessed with idolatry? And they have been. Because, you see, they want to worship something that they can touch. They want to worship something sitting on their mantle that they can look at. That they can identify with. But to take something by faith, it's so hard. And so, yes, all up through the Old Testament, they had to be satisfied with the theophanies when God appeared in human form and then disappeared. And from then on, they had to take it by faith. All right, so now beginning with our New Testament economy then, with his first advent, now we have God in the flesh, and we no longer are looking at something that's invisible, that is impossible to imagine. He was here in the flesh. He said, "Handle me, touch me," even after his resurrection. He was for real, beloved. And he never laid aside one ounce of his deity. Never. All right. Now our time is just about gone. Let's look at one or two more. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Now, this is, of course, at the time of the crucifixion. His passion. Oh, I didn't really know where to start. So let's start. I've got 2 minutes left. Let's start at verse 39, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, you want to remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke depict Christ primarily from his human side. John will depict him from the deity side. And so here we have things in Luke and Matthew and Mark that you won't find in John, because he does not look at his humanity. All right, Luke 22, coming at verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to do to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. When he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray ye enter not into temptation." He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, and nevertheless not my will but thine." And of course, he was speaking of the horrors of the cross that were now right in front of him. All right, he appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. See, there's his humanity. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Well, anyway, you come all the way down through these next series of verses, and it's a constant exposure of his humanity. See? Verse 54, they took him, and he was completely submissive. And they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst, and you know the account of all this. All right, now then, verse 63, the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and said, "Tell us, who struck you?" Well, you see, he never responded except in his humanity. And that's what we have to understand.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.